Go ahead and have a seat, church, and grab your Bible. Let's worship the Lord together through His Word in Hebrews chapter 6. Find the book of Hebrews if you don't know where it is. And look in the table of contents or in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 6. And you can go ahead and keep that listening guide out Mark just referred to and use that as we navigate this passage of Scripture together. There's an outline, some notes in there for you that'll be helpful. Those of you that like to work ahead, so at some point during the message, I'm going to call your attention. Ashley asks you to turn to a couple of passages. One of those will be 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Another one will be Numbers chapter 11 in the Old Testament. So 1 Corinthians 3, Numbers 11, those will be some places that we go that I will want you to go with me to, just so that you can see those things that are there. If you're seated next to somebody that doesn't have a Bible, maybe you'd encourage them, invite them to look on with you as we honor the Lord by teaching and receiving His Word this morning. Let me read Hebrews chapter 6 over you, verses 1 through 8. This is the Word of the Lord. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now, when we came to Hebrews chapter 6 in our daily Bible reading this week, we arrived at one of the most controversial passages of Scripture in the New Testament and maybe in all of the Bible. The great Bible expositor John MacArthur said this: "We have come to a section of Hebrews of which there are numerous and often conflicting interpretations, even among evangelicals." Herschel Hobbes, respected Baptist statesman and pastor and New Testament scholar, said this: "This is one of the most difficult passages in Hebrews or the entire Bible to interpret. Various interpretations have been given to verses 4 through 6. Renowned Bible commentator Warren Wiersbe noted, "No chapter in the Bible has disturbed people more than has Hebrews 6. So I knew that if I was going to help us understand this passage of Scripture this morning, I was going to have to exhaust the depths of my personal intellectual faculties, my library, my experience. Everything had to be brought to the table. So I racked my brain, I searched my library backwards and forwards, and this is what I came up with. I want to show it to you up here on the screen. See if you recognize this. The Varsity in Atlanta, Georgia. How many of you have been there? Just out of curiosity, a whole bunch of you. Adjacent to the campus of Georgia Tech University, the Varsity is a quintessential greasy spoon par excellence, featuring hamburgers and hot dogs and French fries and onion rings and milkshakes and all of that good stuff. But probably the thing the Varsity is known most for is something that they demand out of their customers. And that is that when it's your time to step up to the counter and order, they expect you to be ready. In fact, there are signs posted all over the place warning you that if you're not ready to order, when you come up to the counter and it's your turn, they will proudly and rudely wave you off and send you to the back of the line. And let me just say, I know by personal experience that they are not hesitant to do that. If you're not prepared to place your order when it's your turn, you lose your opportunity. Now, how's that for deep theological insight? Am I moving too fast for anybody, just out of curiosity? In all seriousness, it's one thing to be waved off and miss your opportunity to order a hamburger and fries. But church, listen, it's an entirely different thing for God to wave us off, put us on the shelf, and us miss our opportunity to fulfill his purpose for us in this world. And that's what this passage of scripture is about. And so I want to show it to you this morning so that, listen to me, that together we can heed the warning that is here in Hebrews chapter 6 and not miss our opportunity, the opportunity that God has given to us. Now, when you look at this passage of scripture right here, it can be divided into really three sections. The author talks to us about the practice or the application of the truth that he's going to be talking about, and he does that in verses 1-3. And then he moves on to the principle or the explanation of this truth in verses 4-6, which has been the most controversial part of this passage of scripture. And then he comes to a picture. He puts a picture or an illustration on the table about that truth. Now, I want us to do something really weird this morning. I want us to approach those three sections in reverse order, working backwards through the text. When I was preparing to do doctoral work, I had to take German. And one of the things I was taught about translating German is that the key to translating German sentences was to find the verb, which was not always at the beginning of the sentence, early in the sentence. Sometimes it's at the very end. And so what you had to do is you had to go find the verb and bring it back and use it to help you understand how that verse or that, you know, those sentences are to be translated. This passage is a lot like that. Verses 7 and 8 that contain this picture in this passage of scripture, I believe, contain the key to us unlocking any difficulties in this passage of scripture and helping us to understand it. And so I want us to go get that picture. I want us to go get that illustration and then see where it takes us. So let's start with the picture in verses 7 and 8 of this passage of scripture. In these two verses, the author, he just puts on the table some common sense stuff out of the agricultural world. Probably noticed them as we read them. There is a piece of property, if you will, that continually is watered by the rain, by the blessing of God through the rain. And then there's this lot, this piece of property, this land that is intended to produce a crop for the benefit of people. You see, he says that, useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated. And then he says if the land rejects that, if it doesn't receive the blessing of the rain, then it produces a crop that is really just worthless, and its only end is its only value is simply to be burned up. Now listen to me, church, that ought to sound really familiar to us, because that's exactly what the Bible says about what you and I produce in the Christian life, what comes out of our lives. So let me ask you to turn to that place in 1 Corinthians 3. I want you to hold your place in Hebrews and then just flip back. You'll want to see this now. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want you to just hold your hand in both places, because we're going to do kind of this number right here. I'm just going to kind of go back and forth for just a couple of minutes right here, okay? And what I want us to do is I want us to see from this picture in Hebrews chapter 6 what the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying about us as believers in Jesus Christ. So here's where we start. Here's the first one. We are God's field continuously watered by the blessing of the gospel. All right? We're God's field continuously watered by the blessing of the gospel. That's what he's talking about here in verse 7 when he says this land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it. He says that this land receives a blessing from God. Now, let's let the Apostle Paul help us to clarify that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's writing to the Corinthians, reflecting on the impact of the gospel in their midst. And he says this in chapter 3, verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And so he says essentially the same thing, that God is the one that ultimately is producing what comes out of this crop. He is giving something so that a crop that is beneficial can be used. And notice there in 1 Corinthians 3, down in verse 9, he just straight up says, you are God's field. You see it? You're God's field. This is what we are as believers in Jesus Christ. What the author of Hebrews tells, we're God's field and we're continuously watered by the blessing of the gospel. But not only that, he would tell us that we are intended to produce a crop for the benefit of others. That's what the picture is here. We're intended to produce a crop as believers in Jesus Christ for the benefit of others. You see it there in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 6. This field produces a crop useful to those for whose sake is cultivated. Notice that Paul says over there in 1 Corinthians 3 at the end of verse 6, he says, God gave the growth. In both of these passages of Scripture, the field produces growth. It produces a crop. Why do they say that? Why is he saying that? Because that's what fields are supposed to do. They're supposed to produce a crop that people can eat from, that they can benefit from. This is the natural law. This is the economy of being a field. It's in the DNA of a field. This is what fields do. And he says to us here that this is what we are to do as well. But then he also says something else about us as believers in Hebrews chapter 6, and that is, failure to do that, failure to produce a crop that's beneficial, does this. It ignores God's blessing and purpose in our lives and results in worthless efforts. That's what happens when the field rejects the blessing of the reign of God, is resistant to it. It doesn't receive it. And in fact, what the author of Hebrews says is that its end is to be burned up. It's to be burned up. And you know what? That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You see verse 13? Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now it's right here. It's right here that the author of Hebrews really, he begins to help us. He begins to help us, especially with that paralyzing phrase back up there in verse 6, if they then fall away. Already mentioned to you the controversial nature of this passage of Scripture, and that has largely been centered around the fact that some have come to this passage of Scripture and suggested that what is being taught here is that it's possible for a believer in Jesus Christ to lose their salvation. And you can see where that comes from. If you just take that phrase up there, that word in verse 6, to fall away, that term right there, and you add it to this idea, attach it to this idea at the end of verse 8 of being burned, what it sounds like is that someone can have faith in Jesus Christ, fall away from that, and end up in hell. But I want to show you three reasons from this passage of Scripture why that could not be the case. First of all, notice that it's the crop that gets burned, not the field, right? It's the crop that gets burned. Listen, fields don't burn. Crops do. When we just make the reference, well, somebody set a field on fire, we're really not saying they set the field on fire. We're saying they set the crop that is in the field on fire. And that's exactly what Paul says over here in 1 Corinthians 3:13-15, speaking about what will happen at the judgment of the believers' works, those things that are worthless, those things that are useless, those things that are of not in keeping with why God has blessed us and what he's left us on the planet for, they're going to be burned up to the loss of our rewards. Jesus said the same thing in John 15:6, when he talked about a believer who is not abiding in him. He says the branches are gathered up, they're thrown into the fire and burn. Just worthless, not used for anything. I want you to notice something else here in Hebrews 6, and that is because this field produces thorns and thistles, it is deemed to be, notice the word that is there in verse 8 in my English translation, it's deemed to be worthless. The field's not doing what it was destined to do, what it's there to do. The word worthless simply means cast away, to be set aside. Interesting word here. The Apostle Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 9. Don't need to turn this. I want to put it up here. Don't need to turn to it. I want you to put it up here on the screen. Just take a look at it up here. You remember in this passage of Scripture, some of you are familiar with it. He's been talking in chapter 9 about winning people to Christ and how he's given up rights in order for that to happen. This is the passage right before it where he says, you know, to the Jews, I became a Jew. To the Romans, I became a Roman. Those under the law, I became as one under the law. Well, for what purpose? So that I might win some. And then he comes and he uses this analogy right here. And this is what he says. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. Stakes are high, he says. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one who is beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now look at that word right there, disqualified. Guess what? It's the exact same word in the language of the New Testament as the word translated worthless here in Hebrews 6. And this is what the Apostle Paul's talking about, 1 Corinthians 9. It's what the author of Hebrews is talking about in 6 of this letter here. A field that produces thorns and thistles that nobody can eat. It's worthless as far as its intent in this life is concerned. And then there's one other thing there in Hebrews 6:8 that I want you to notice. Notice, he says, is near to being cursed. Operative word is the word near. It's not cursed, it's near to being cursed. Why does he say that? Because it's hard to tell in this field whether it's viable or not, whether it's a viable field. It's difficult to look at it and know whether or not it's going to be a productive field, because all it's produced up to this point are thorns and thistles. And he paints a picture here, listen, of the Christian life, that it's hard to tell. It is hard to tell of that person's Christian life between them and just a good moral lost person. They live right on the border between lost and saved, in the realm of the saved, but it's difficult to look in their lives and look at their life and really determine what. They live close to the line of unbelief. And so this is the picture that the author of Hebrews puts on the table for our understanding. And it is absolutely essential now. It's absolutely essential that we take that picture and we back up into this passage of Scripture with that in mind, with that understanding, theology that we all know, and we bring that back in to look at this principle that is in verses 4-6. And so that's what I want us to do. I want us to take that picture, keep it in mind, come back up into verses 4-6, and let's see what God would say to us. Now, there's a principle that I think really summarizes what verses 4-6 is talking about. So I just want to put it on the table and state it. It's there in your worship guide, and then we'll unpack it together. Here's the principle. God will wave us off and put us on the shelf if we ignore his blessing for us in the glorious gospel. Simple as that. God will wave us off and put us on the shelf if we ignore his blessing and purpose for us in the glorious gospel. Now, although I think some of the controversy of this passage of Scripture is unfounded because of what we're talking about, what we're going to be talking about, I don't want our explanation of that in any way, form, or fashion to reduce, to minimize the weightiness of what is being said here. And so if you name the name of Christ today, which I know the majority of the people in this room would say, I'm in that category. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ, I want you to hear this principle. I want you to see what he is saying here. This is of a truth from the mouth of the Holy Spirit. God will wave us off and put us on the shelf if we ignore his blessing and his purpose in this glorious gospel. His glorious gospel. Now let's analyze these three verses and that principle that grows out of them. And here's how I want to analyze it. I'm going to give you three words. These are not on your worship guide, so you can just kind of write them in the margin or make a mental note of them, because this is what we're going to be listening for. There is a rebellion that is talked about here in this passage of Scripture. So that's the first thing, rebellion. And then there is a result of that rebellion, what that rebellion leads to. And then finally, he speaks to us in these verses about a reason for that result, for what results from the rebellion. So let's take them one at a time. Let's start with the rebellion. Implicit in this passage of Scripture, in these verses right here, is the assertion, remember the picture now, but is the assertion that God has blessed his people. He's put his blessing, he's given a blessing to these people for the purpose, for a specific purpose, and that is to be a blessing to others. And some in the Christian church, some among the believers in Jesus Christ have rebelled against that. They've resisted that, just like this field down here, it resists the rain and only produces thorns and thistles. And this is what he speaks of. That rebellion is described in that controversial term, fall away, in verse 6. Let me tell you what it means. First of all, know that this is the only time in the New Testament. It's the only time in the New Testament where this word is used in the language of the New Testament. Only time we find it. And by the way, that ought to tell us something. That ought to tell us something, okay? For there to be so much controversy, so much disagreement over a word that is only used once. This word, translated fall away in our English text, simply means to fall alongside, as it specifically relates to a contract. Basically, it means to break a contract. Now, church, here's what I want to ask you to do. I want to ask you to take that word, to fall alongside as it relates to a contract, to break a contract, combined with this assertion, this assertion that God has blessed his people for the benefit of blessing others. I want us to put those two things together. And when we do, it raises a number of questions that we have to answer in order to get what is going here, what's being said. Let me just tell you what some of those questions are. One, we have to ask the question, well, do we know for sure that God promised his people a blessing for which, through which, by which they would then be a blessing to others? Well, of course he did. You know this, don't you? Do you remember when God called Abram to be the father of the Hebrew people? Remember when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees? This is what he said. Look at it on the screen. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And watch this now. I will bless you and make your name great. Why? So that you will be a what? What does it say? Blessing, right? I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So what he said to Abram, this is what I'm creating. This is a group I want you to be a father of. You're going to be the start of this people. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put my blessing upon you so that you can be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. He reiterates it in Genesis 22 when he tells them, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. We know this. God has put his blessing on a group of people that they might be a blessing to others. Another question. Did Israel have a contract? Did they have a contract with God related to this blessing? And the answer to that question is, yes, they do. Now, come in here real close, listen to me. It's at this point right here that we have to get something firmly established in our mind. Because if we don't, we will completely miss what is being said in this passage of Scripture. And let me just go ahead and tell you, I believe that it is the most overlooked and neglected detail in the interpretation of the book of Hebrews, and the reason that there has been so much confusion about this particular passage of Scripture. And so I want to explain to you what is happening here. You know what the author of Hebrews is doing all the way through his book, certainly in this passage of Scripture? He is drawing a parallel between the journey of the first century Hebrew Christians that he's writing to in this book. And that's who he's writing to. He's writing to a group of Hebrew Christians, people who had been saved out of Judaism. And he's writing them, and he's making a parallel between their journey and the journey of the children of Israel into the promised land. And so I want to show you that parallel, and I want you to look at it on the graphic. The graphic, it is in your worship guide there for you to take home with you, because I think it'll serve you well in a number of different places in the Bible, but certainly right here, I'm going to put it up on the screen right here as well. Okay, this is the parallel that he's describing. And the first thing that I want you to notice, very important to notice, is that the picture of the salvation of someone in the New Testament, the picture of our salvation, is not entrance into the promised land. That is not the Old Testament parallel for our salvation. The Old Testament parallel for our salvation is back over on the left side, and that is the Passover coming out of Egypt. There is no clearer picture of God's forgiveness of our sins than what he did when his angel of death passed over the Israelites. Why? Because by faith they had smeared lamb's blood on the doorposts. When you go back into the Old Testament, you look for a picture of salvation as it relates to the children of Israel, that is where you go. So what does entrance into the promised land represent for us? Well, this is the place. This is a place that this generation of people was supposed to fulfill the reason for God's blessing upon them way back there in Genesis 12. 400 years have passed. And that's the place that this generation of Hebrew people was supposed to go in and fulfill the purpose for God's blessing upon their lives. And you know what the first thing God did in moving them toward that when he brought them out of Egypt? So over there on the left side, when he passed over their sins, if you will, you remember what the first thing he did was? He took them out to Mount Sinai so he could give them the law. And that law was his contract with them. This is what Exodus chapter 19 says about that law, about that contract. Look at it on the screen. Exodus 19:5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And there on Mount Sinai, God entered into a contract with this generation of Israelites. Listen, dependent upon, conditional upon their obedience, that he would accomplish his blessing and purpose in their lives by taking them into the promised land. Raises another question, and that is, did Israel receive God's blessings? You still got your hand in Hebrews 6 there? I hope you're still there. Do you see all these blessings that are mentioned here? Verse 4 of Hebrews 6. He talks about those who've once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Did God's people in the Exodus moving toward the promised land experience all of those things? Well, the answer is emphatically yes. In fact, in Numbers 11, 12, and 13, leading up to their arrival at the Jordan River, you can pretty much find every one of these blessings in just a couple of chapters there. So look at it. Go over there with me and let me show this to you. We're not going to read all of this in depth, but let me just kind of give you a taste of this. No pun intended here with the blessings there. Numbers chapter 11, days leading up to their arrival at the Jordan River. Did they taste the heavenly gift? Well, no doubt. Numbers 11, verses 7 through 9, they ate manna from heaven. Verses 31 through 34, they ate quail that God had brought out of the sea. Quail don't live in the sea. God supernaturally brought them this gift from heaven. Did they share in the Holy Spirit? Well, verses 16 through 30 in Numbers chapter 11 is the story of God taking some of his spirit that was on Moses and putting it on all of Israel's elders. Did they taste the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come? You better believe it. They tasted supernatural fire that judged their grumbling in the first few verses of chapter 11. They tasted the powers of the age to come and the plague in verses 33 through 34 that was again given in judgment of their grumbling. They tasted supernaturally Miriam getting leprosy in chapter 12 as a judgment for her complaint and her arrogance. And in every one of those cases, in every one of those situations, God not only manifested his judgment, his discipline, but he manifested his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. These people tasted it. And you say, well, what about enlightened? Were they enlightened? Were they enlightened? Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. We read it just a moment ago. God told Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take him. I'm going to give this nation, this land. I'm going to take them in there. 400 years, they had studied it in Sunday school and in their sermons. They knew this was going to happen. Moses, when he went to deliver the children of Israel, he told them that this is what God's doing. This is what he promised you years ago. He has turned you on to the fact that he is going to give you this land. And right before they went in chapter 13, right there in Numbers, this is what happened. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, that's verse 1, verse 2, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. That was not new information. They had been enlightened to what God was doing and what his purpose for them was over and over and over again. And brings us really to the last question we need to ask, and that is, what'd they do with it? Did Israel break the contract? And the answer to that question is also yes. They ignored God's blessing, all of these blessings. They ignored them. And listen, church, they fell away. They fell away. Are you still in Numbers there? You see chapter 14? You remember what happened in chapter 13? They sent the spies into the land. They came back. Two of the spies says, let's do this thing. God's with us. He's been telling us for 400 years he was going to do this. Now it's time. But 10 spies said the people are too big. And the people listened to the 10 spies. And so in chapter 14, in verse 1, they wept all night. In verse 2, they grumbled against Moses and they claimed that they would have been better off in Egypt or at the very least to have died in the wilderness. In verse 3, they accused God of trying to kill them and their families. And in verse 4, they prepared to elect a leader and go back to Egypt. And they fell away. But just so you'll know, from another angle, why this passage in Hebrews is not talking about the loss of salvation. I want you to look at how God responded here in Numbers 14. Do you remember this? Verse 11, he said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs I have done among them? Look at verse 12. I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. Now listen, if there was the loss of salvation, that would be it. That's where it would happen. With God disinheriting his people. It's not what happens, though, is it? Moses begins to pray in verse 13 all the way through verse 19, and he cries out to God. He appeals to him based upon his faithfulness, based upon his character, based upon his reputation. God, in his sovereignty, drawing Moses to himself, listens to that prayer, and notice how he responds in verse 20. Don't miss this, church. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned. I have forgiven according to your word. Now just press pause right there and let me remind you, that's what happens for people who name the name of Christ. That's what happens for saved people. That doesn't happen for lost people. But look, God goes on, verse 21. But truly, I have, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times that have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land I swore to give their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. God forgives the sin of his people. But he waves an entire generation off and puts them on the shelf. They die in the wilderness, never to experience the fulfillment of his purpose for their life and the reason he had placed his blessing upon them. When you come back to Hebrews chapter 6, that is exactly the result of this rebellion that these Hebrew Christians are in danger of. This is what the author of Hebrews is doing. He is warning them not to be like the Israelites at Kadesh Barnea, who knew what God was doing, knew what he had said. They were the recipients of all of these blessings, these Hebrew Christians, all these that we just went through. They had been enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. They had shared in the Holy Spirit. They had tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And yet the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives them this haunting result of pushing back against this. When he says to them, it is impossible to restore again to repentance people like this, he says, if in verse 6 they then fall away. If it could happen to the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea, the author of Hebrews says it could happen to the first century Christians. And listen, Brook Hills, it can happen to Christians in our day and time. It can happen to us, people who are the recipients of all of these things. You know, we've been enlightened to why we're on the planet. We've been enlightened to what God is doing in leading us, recipients of his blessings, to go and take that blessing, that good news. So that we've tasted the heavenly gift. We've shared in the Holy Spirit. We've tasted the goodness of the Word of God along the way and the powers of the age to come. And he says to us, hear it today, this can happen to us. He's given us his blessing. He's given us his Spirit. And he's told us the land he's taking us into. He said, go into all the nations and make disciples. And he said, lo, I'm with you always. I'm with you in this deal. I've got my Spirit upon you. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. He's given us all of these things. He's given us the reign of his blessing and the Holy Spirit in this passage of Scripture would want us to hear today, would want us to hear that this is still possible for Christians in our day and time. It is still possible for them to step up to the counter, it'd be their turn, and God wave them off and put them on the shelf because they refuse to acknowledge his blessing and the purpose for which it was intended. Hear the word of the Lord today. And why? Why would God do this? It seems so weighty. Why would God just put some of his people on the shelf? Why would he wave them off and put on the shelf simply for not acknowledging and participating in his mission? Let's say there are believers that do a lot of good things. They stand for morality and they champion for good causes and they do good deeds. Surely that ought to be enough. Why would God do this? Why would he actually wave a Christian off and put him on the shelf? Why would he wave a church off, a denomination, and put him on the shelf just for not saying, we're going to participate. We're going to leverage everything to participate in your your mission. Acknowledge the reason that you have blessed us. I'll tell you why. This text tells us why. And that is because God takes so seriously the gospel, his glorious gospel. He takes so seriously, listen, the finished work of Christ. I want you to look down at it there in the middle of verse 6. Notice what he says. After he said, if they then fall away, then look, in my English translation, since, here's a reason. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. This is why. This is why this is such a weighty matter. This is why God takes this so seriously, because he makes much of the gospel that is manifested in the finished work of Christ. The two verbs that are in that phrase right there, crucifying, holding up, are in a tense in the language of the New Testament that mean the continual action. He, the author of Hebrews, says this person, this church, this denomination just keeps making a mockery of what Jesus did on the cross. How? By not carrying on the reason that God has placed his blessings, the reason that God has left us on the planet. And listen, here's the deal. This is not an outward thing. He wasn't saying to these Hebrew Christians, oh, they're out there in the streets saying, oh, look at that foolish thing Jesus did on the cross. What an idiot he was. Why would he do something? They weren't doing this outwardly. This is just the inward disconnect, the illogic of someone naming the name of Christ and yet not spending their lives trying to get that message to every person on the planet. The author here says that doesn't make sense. And because there is such a radical disconnect between us being forgiven of our sins, experiencing the grace of God, tasting all of these things, and then saying, no, I'm just going to live my life in cultural Christianity. I'll do some good things. I won't get involved in the big sins. But, listen, that mission thing is really not my deal. The author of Hebrews says it's a mockery. It's a mockery of the cross. And God takes the finished work of the gospel. He takes it so seriously. So how do we practice this? How do we apply this principle so that we would never be a people who get waved off? Now, Brooke Hills, you know this. You know this morning that I stand and I speak to a people that fit so much into these blessings, and I speak to a people that have responded so well to this mission, have responded so well. And so I hope you know that I preach this passage this morning, not saying this is where we are or where we've been, but saying let's take heed so that we don't ever go there. Because you know this, and I know this, it's harder now. It's harder now to live out this mission, isn't it? It's harder now to leverage everything that we have because we no longer have the pastor that God has so richly anointed to be someone who inspires and equips and motivates people. We have shared him now with our denomination, with the world, as we should have, sent him out. But it's harder here because he's not here. And that's why we must take heed, lest we find ourselves at the place of these Hebrew Christians who were tempted to shrink back. So how do we apply this? Well, it seems like the most obvious thing to do at this point would be for me to say, hey, you just need to share your faith more. You need to go on more mission trips. You need to give more for missions. You need to plant more churches. Number one, we know all that, right? Number two, that's not the application that the author of Hebrews makes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So let's see what he would say to us. And I think here's the first one. He'd want us to remember that we are in this together. Remember that we're in this together. One of the interesting things all the way through the book of Hebrews is that the author writes in a first-person plural form. It's as if he were saying, hey, I'm in this with you. We're in this together. It's represented here in this text in verse 1 when he says, let us leave. And then down in verse 3, and this we will do. Listen to me, church. I'm sure God waves some individual Christians off at times, and sometimes he puts some individual believers on the shelf. But guess what? That's not what this is about. This is about not shrinking back, being a corporate responsibility. Groups of people. This is a passage about local churches as a body. It is a passage, I believe, about denominations. And church history is filled with the unenviable testimonies of groups of people all through history that have come right up to the brink. They have understood why they're on the planet. They've understood why God has blessed them and what he wants them to do. And they have turned back. They said no, and they've fallen away. And ever since that time, as a church, as a denomination, they've been wandering around aimlessly in religious ritual and routine. God has put them on the shelf. Happens all the time. Let's commit ourselves corporately together that never will be the commentary. It'll never be the commentary on Brook Hills. Let me show you a second practice. Move beyond the security of Bible study to the sacrifice of Bible purpose. Move beyond the security of Bible study on to the sacrifice of Bible purpose. I think this is really at the heart, I think, of what he's saying. His thought process actually begins in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, when he tells these Hebrew Christians, you guys have not gone forward, you've gone backwards. And you're now back to the point in this spiritual maturity or immaturity journey. You're back at the point where you need somebody to put you in the primary grades in preschool and teach you the basics of Christianity. And so he steps up in chapter 6, verse 1, and he says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ to go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation. And then in the next couple of verses, he identifies four pictures in the Old Testament. All of them, interesting, just make a note of it. You can go back and chase them down. All of them you can find in Leviticus chapter 16, but they're spread all the way through the Levitical law. Four pictures in the Levitical law of the New Testament doctrine of salvation, which ultimately is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. He mentions them here. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God, instruction about washings, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal joy. All of that, they're Old Testament pictures in the Levitical law that find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. And you know what the Hebrew Christians had discovered? They had discovered as long as they didn't make that connection, nobody really cared. As long as they didn't make the connection between those pictures and the person of Jesus Christ, and as long as they didn't announce that their reason for being on the planet is to champion that fulfillment in Christ, then nobody really ever bothered. And they were perfectly fine with them just carrying out their Judaism. This is what's happening in the book of Hebrews. These Hebrew Christians were tempted to shrink back into Judaism because it was safer. Now, I'm not a bit concerned this morning, Brook Hills, that you and I would ever slip back into Judaism. That's not our heritage. It's not our tradition. It's not our value. But you know what is? We have been taught to value the Word of God, to hold it high, to memorize its verses, to learn its chapters and books of the Bible, to gather in small groups, to preach expositorily and hold high the Word of God as inerrant, as infallible, and his supreme authority over us as far as faith and practice. That's where we come from. But do you understand that the same temptation looms in the shadows for us? Not to return to Judaism, but to realize that we can do all of those things
We can study our Bibles, have our quiet times. We can gather in small groups. We can preach expository sermons. We can do all of those things and yet never, ever move toward the reason this stuff is actually in the Bible, the purpose of the Bible, what God is compelling us to. And you know this happens in evangelical circles all the time. There are individuals, there are churches, and there are denominations that would say, we love the Bible. We value the Bible. It's the Word of God. We study the Bible. We preach the Bible, and still never go on to obeying what the purpose of the Bible actually is, and that's participating in the redemption of people all over the planet. It happens all the time. And so, Brook Hills, I give us this challenge this morning. Don't ever go back. Don't ever go back. Oh, let's hold high the Word of God. Let's preach expository. Let's gather in small groups to study the Bible. Let's memorize verses. Let's learn the books of the Bible. Let's continue to hold high. But let's make sure that we let this Bible compel us on to fulfill its purpose. Because it's a whole lot safer and a whole lot easier to do the former. And we can keep this place on this corner from now until Jesus comes with a high view of Scripture. But shrink back into a time where all we're doing is preaching sermons and studying the Bible and valuing the Word of God, but never taking the gospel to the nations, never obeying the purpose of the Bible. Don't go back. Don't go back, Brook Hills. Don't ever slip into cloistering ourselves in our small group Bible studies, in our worship gatherings, in all of the things we do in which we hold the Word of God high. Don't ever cloister ourselves. Let's don't ever cloister ourselves in the safety of that and never be compelled to continue to go out. We know this, to do the latter, to leverage our lives and our resources takes a lot of sacrifice. And it will be a whole lot easier for us to shrink back. Finally, pray for God to let us continue to be a part of His world mission. Pray for God to let us continue to be a part of His world mission. You say, well, I don't know that I saw that in the passage. Well, let me just remind you of what the author says in verse 3. And this we will do, look at it, if God permits. You understand that God doesn't owe us this blessing that He's given us, and we can never presume upon it. And we must constantly be checking ourselves to see if we are moving forward as a people of faith. Staff members, elders, we, as we shepherd our people, must continue to be checking ourselves to see, are we moving beyond just the study of the Bible to the purpose of the Bible? Are we leading our people to that? Congregation, as individuals, as families, as small groups, as a people of faith together, we must always be checking ourselves to see that we are moving forward, we are progressing. This is not, listen, Brook Hills, this interim period, this time of pastor search, is not a time even to stand still. Because if you're standing still, you're moving backwards. But it is a time for us to take God up on what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, when He said, the works that I do, you will do, in greater works than these will you do, because I'm going to the Father to give you the Holy Spirit. And then twice, not once, but twice, He says this, ask for it. Whatever you ask the Father in My name, He'll give it to you, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in My name, it will be given to you. What did He say? Pray for it. Pray for it. Don't presume upon it. Pray that God would release His Spirit in our lives, in our church, to the end that we might participate in His blessing in our lives, His purpose for leaving us on the planet. Pray for it, Jesus says. God has sovereignly ordained prayer to be the trigger for releasing the Spirit of God into our lives, through our lives, in our body as a faith family, to compel us and empower us to take the gospel to every person on the planet.